May we stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. All right, look there at verse 14. Verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I decided at the beginning of the summer to preach a series through the summer months on the great chapters of the New Testament. And I don't think we'll go much further on this, but I've enjoyed hitting many of the great chapters. Acts 2, the Pentecost chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture chapter. Luke 15, the lost and found chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Luke 23, the Calvary chapter. Philippians 2, the example of Christ chapter. Luke 16, the hell chapter. And then John 3, the new birth chapter. And last Sunday was the VBS chapter. And this morning, we're going to be preaching from the first chapter of what might be the greatest book in all the Bible. And that doesn't mean that the other books of the Bible are not great. But I just mean as far as scope and in the level of doctrine that is taught, the book of Romans may be the most important book to understand in all the Bible. A wise old preacher used to tell young preachers that every preacher ought to know three books of the Bible from cover to cover. He ought to know Genesis to know where we came from. He ought to know Revelation to know where we're going. And he ought to know Romans to know how to get there. And the book of Romans teaches us in great detail the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other book lays out the gospel or explains salvation like the book of Romans. It describes in detail the guilt of man and the grace of God. And the glorious gospel of Christ is explained and expounded upon so that every one of us can understand exactly what we must do, what we must believe in order to be saved and go to heaven when we die. Now, no book of the Bible exists in limbo. Every book has its context. And the context is important. In chapter 1, Paul introduced himself to the church of Rome. He'd not yet been there. He had purposed to come to that great city, but he'd been hindered from doing so. And by the way, if the Apostle Paul could be hindered sometimes in his purposes, shouldn't be any great surprise to us that sometimes we're hindered in our purposes. Now, at this time, he was immersed in the work of Corinth. He had a great heart for this amazing church. Now, this was not the Roman Catholic Church. This was the Church of Rome. This was the New Testament Church of Rome. In the first century, was a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Had no pope, didn't worship Mary, had no rosaries, had none of the trappings and additions that were added on in centuries later. This was a New Testament church that was meeting in Rome under the shadow of the empire of Caesar, under all that power and all that military might and all the paganism that was centered there in that great city of Rome. This church was a trophy of God's grace. And Paul told the church that he was praying for them and he longed to be with them. He hoped to be a blessing to them and to help to establish them in the faith. And he was. And in fact, his epistle to the Romans has been establishing true gospel preaching churches for over 19 centuries from that time to today. And from the day he penned it down to this morning as we read from these verses as a church. Now, notice in verse number 14. Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul considered himself in debt. He considered himself a debtor to the entire world of lost sinners. A debtor is someone who's under an obligation to do something. In other words, Paul was saying that I owe you in Rome, I owe you something. I owe the whole world something. I owe the Greeks something. I owe the European barbarians something. I owe the wise something, and I owe the educated something, and I owe something to the uneducated and the unwise and the old and the young. And I owe something to the Jews, and I owe something to the Gentiles. And the only way that I can discharge that debt that I owe is to preach the gospel to them. Why did Paul consider himself a debtor to strangers? It wasn't because they'd done anything for him or invested in him, but rather because God had placed this obligation upon Paul. God had placed on him the obligation of sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, witnessing for Jesus Christ. And every time Paul saw someone or came in contact with someone, he considered himself in debt or under obligation to share the gospel with that person. I think if Paul had started out with some gospel tracts and I just set all mine down, shame on me. I had a stack of gospel tracts. I always carry tracts. If Paul had started the day with a stack of gospel tracts, he'd give them all out by the end of the day. Every person, he probably said, I owe you this, I owe you this, I owe you this. He considered himself under obligation to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to those who did not know Christ. Then he said in verse number 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So Paul said, I am not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, the gospel was met with derision, doubt, disgust. In Paul's day, the gospel was met with persecution, punishment, and imprisonment. But Paul said, I am not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed to be identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I want to come to Rome, and I want to preach the gospel to you. I'm under debt, under obligation, I want to preach the gospel to you, and I am not ashamed to stand in Rome, the great city, the seat of the empire, and all this paganism. He said, I'm not ashamed to stand and preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. I think that we ought to stop and consider that word ashamed. You know, when we do things that are wrong, we ought to be ashamed. When we do things that are right, we shouldn't be ashamed. And yet sometimes as Christians, we do things that are wrong, but we're not ashamed. We don't care. We get preached at, it doesn't bother us. We do things that are wrong, we just don't care. We're not ashamed of the things we do wrong. But sometimes we're ashamed to do right. We want to sneak into church. Hope our neighbors don't see us. Hope the co-workers don't find out we go to church. Find out we're Christians. You know, sometimes I think that we as Christians, we're ashamed of the wrong things. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on in this passage, I want to point out that Jesus took it a step further. For Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. So Jesus said, not only that you shouldn't be ashamed of him, but you shouldn't be ashamed of anything he said in this Bible. Now folks, there's more fishes on the back of cars in America than there are in the Atlantic Ocean. And I'm not against having a fish on the back of your car. There's more bumper stickers and T-shirts identifying people with certain churches and what would Jesus do symbolized on hats and bracelets and T-shirts and such. And there's a lot of folks who don't mind identifying with the person of Jesus, but they're ashamed of what he said. Because Jesus said a lot of things. And, you know, as we face the what I call the hot button issues of our time, the moral issues of our time, the church needs to stand where Jesus stood and reflect what Jesus said. For example, Jesus said from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, not male and male. And yet I read this morning of a First Baptist Church in South Carolina, one of the oldest Baptist churches in America. What used to be a great historic church. And this church has gone so liberal and so perverted in their stand that now they're going to accept and ordain homosexual clergy. Well, they're not Baptist to me. They're not Baptist to me. You see, the reason they're doing that is because they're far away from what Jesus said. And in this day and time, they'd rather be politically correct than just, and they're ashamed of what Jesus actually said. And by the way, Jesus didn't just say the words in the gospel. Jesus said this whole book. This is His word. Amen. Amen. I mean, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Jesus is God, right? And so don't just think that Jesus didn't say anything until Matthew 1 or Matthew 4. Now, I think that in this adulterous and sinful generation that we ought to wear our t-shirts and our ball caps and have our bumper stickers, but I also think we ought to stand for what Jesus said, not only in the church, but we'll be willing to stand in our families and in our society and stand unashamed with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of Him and don't be ashamed of what He taught. Let me give you three vital facts revealed by the gospel in Romans 1. I'm going to take them in reverse order from how they're placed in Romans 1. Start with the bad news and work toward the good news. Amen. Notice first, the gospel reveals the punishment of God. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now, the problem is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem. The problem is not God. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is not the church. The problem is the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. And verses 18 through 32 do not describe or present a pretty picture. They describe a humanity that is spiraling downward away from God. They describe not evolution, but devolution. As man has not start, he didn't start out as a caveman, and he's evolving up to a supreme being, but rather he started out as a man made in the image of God, and he's devolving down towards the image of a devil instead of the image of God. Man is not improving. Man is improving in technology and things we can do. But man in his basic nature is still just as sinful as it was before the flood, and just as sinful as it was in Jesus' time, and it'll be just as sinful as it was 100 years ago, because man's nature doesn't change. He's a sinner from birth, and he'll be a sinner at death. And Romans 1 describes how man went away from God and was free falling into an abyss of degeneracy and going away from God and from the truth. Now, scoffers say, they say, look at the history of religion. You'll see that religion does more harm than good. You know what I say? Look at the history of humanity. You'll find that humans do more harm than good. And among those sinful humans, you're going to find some pretty bad religions. But the Bible is still true. And when you find, but where you find real biblical Christianity, not the perverted type of Christianity, when you find real Christianity, you find man at his best. And when you find man away from the Bible, the further he gets away from the Bible, the worse he becomes. I like what old Paul Harvey say. He said, well, there's not a church. He said, they still feed their babies to crocodiles. The world's a jungle until the gospel comes. Verses 18 through 25 give us the causes of man's rebellion. And verses 26 through 32 describe the effect of man's rebellion. Now, it says that man is without excuse because what can be known of God can be known of God. Boys and girls, listen. There's twice in the history of the world that everyone knew God. Who can tell me the first time everyone on earth knew God? Adam and Eve, exactly. And not only Adam and Eve, but Cain and Abel knew God too. Everyone on earth knew who God was. Even Cain talked to God, heard God's voice. So there was a time when Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and whoever was with them at that time, the rest of their kids, they knew God. But what did they do? Cain said, I'm not going to do things God's way. I'm going to go my way. And he departed from the presence of God and established his family, which turned into his city, which turned into his civilization, which turned into a world so bad that God decided to destroy it by flood and save only Noah and his family. The second time everyone knew God was when they opened the door of the ark and walked off the ark, and they were the only people on earth, Noah and his family, 8 people. Every one of them knew God. They saw the rainbow, and they didn't think that had anything to do with homosexual rights. They saw the rainbow, and they said, God said to them, this is my token that I'll not again destroy the world by flood. You know, when it rains for 3 months like it did earlier this year, none of us thought the world was going to drown. You know why? Because God told us it wouldn't. My yard drowned, and but everyone knew God. Adam and his family knew God. Noah and his family knew God. What did they do? Well, it tells us in verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So when they all knew God, what did they do? They didn't glorify Him as God, just like some of us know God, but we don't glorify Him in our lives. They didn't glorify Him. They were not thankful for any of His blessings. They took Him for granted. They wandered away, became vain in their imaginations. Their hearts became darkened. And then they began professing themselves wise. They started universities and started giving out degrees. And the degrees said, I'm wise. Now, I have college degrees. I'm telling you something, folks. College degree is fine to have, but it doesn't make you wise. You're wise when you agree with the Bible, and you're foolish when you disagree with the Bible. And the wisdom of this world is not going to lead you to God, but the wisdom of God will lead you to heaven. And so they reject truth. They refuse to glorify God. They embrace vain imaginations. They profess wisdom when they're fools. They reject God. And instead of worshiping the God who created all the stars in the heavens that they could see, and all the earth that they could see, and all the small everything that they could see in God's creation, instead of worshiping Him who created everything, they started worshiping the creation. They started worshiping birds. Now, why would you want your God to be a bird? This is my bird brain God. And four-footed things. I'm going to worship a cow. Isn't that crazy? Of all the animals on earth, I'm going to worship a cow. What does a cow do that deserves worship? You know the only thing that a cow does is provide me hamburgers. That's all a cow does. And steak. And ribs. And I think we ought to close in prayer and go to lunch. And they're worshiping cows. And they're worshiping dogs. And they're worshiping lions. And they're worshiping beetles. Do you know the Egyptians and all their great intelligence and wisdom building the pyramids? You know what they worship? They worship beetles. Why in the world would you want to worship a bug when you can worship God? Because the bug will let you do what you want to do. And the God of heaven won't. That's why. And so they became fools. And because of that, the effect, you can read through the rest of the chapter, God gave them up. I believe it's three times in the passage where God says, God gave them up. And by the way, if you want to persist in rebellion against God and refuse to get saved, refuse to live for God, there comes a point, a deadline where God says, fine, I give up on you. I don't know where that deadline is. I always hope that people can be saved, even at the last hours of their life. But I do believe there comes a point where God sometimes says, there's a deadline, you've passed it, no more chances for you. God gave them up, God gave them over. And it describes how, in verse 27, how they left that which was natural and did that which is against nature. It describes the homosexual lifestyle, describes unrighteousness and fornication and murder and envy and malignity and whispering and backbiting, hating God and pride and boastfulness and evil things and disobedience to parents and without natural affection and truce breakers and all these things that are the mark of a wicked, ungodly society. And it wasn't because God made them that way. It's because they left the God of heaven. That's the problem. And you know what you and I are today? As we sit in the pews of Lighthouse Baptist Church in Wiley, Texas, you know what we are? We're the most recent generation of Adam's grandchildren. And but for the grace of God, you and I would be doing the exact same things that these people would be doing, described in Romans 1. So the gospel reveals the punishment of God. And God has to punish that kind of sin. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Number two, the gospel reveals the pathway to God. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I always wonder what that meant. On it being revealed from faith to faith. Then it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now how can a sinner, someone who is in this kind of family, this human family of sinfulness, how can a sinner like us be righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Well, God says that His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. That means that it begins with faith and it ends with faith. It doesn't begin with faith and end with works. It doesn't begin with works and end with faith. It doesn't begin with baptism and end with faith, or begin with faith and end with baptism. It's not a two-part thing. It's from beginning to ending. It is all of faith. Now, church, every time around Easter time, they bring some babies down in and into the church, and they baptize those babies. And then they say later on they'll come to faith. But the baptism washes away their original sin, and later on they'll come to personal faith for the rest. But that's not taught in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible. And I'm not trying to be unkind. People are just doing what their church tells them to do. But folks, I believe in people's intelligence for the most part. I believe God gave us a Bible. You know, as a Baptist, I'm not afraid for any of you in my church. Really, it's his church, but I'm the pastor of the church. I'm not afraid for any of you to read this Bible. You're not going to find anything in here that I'm afraid of. Not properly interpreted anyway. I want you to believe the Bible. I want you to read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Fine. Where any baby professed any kind of faith in Christ. Babies don't have faith in Christ. Use your intelligence. My babies, we had four children. They were all babies in the beginning, right? I think so. Yeah, they were. Not one of them had faith when they were babies. They just look at you and go, 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 go. They didn't have understanding. I could have read the Romans, wrote to them, read John 3:16. They weren't going to believe because they didn't understand. It does no good to baptize a baby and say, well, it begins with baptism and then faith comes in later. No. It's from faith to faith. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. It's one that the only way we can be justified. It doesn't begin with baptism and then go through seven steps. It doesn't begin with works and then church membership and sacraments and communion and then faith. It's beginning with faith and ending with faith. I got saved because when I was 15 years old, I exercised my own personal faith in Christ from faith to faith. It began with faith, it ended with faith, and there was nothing else except my personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's a huge difference. It really is. If it's not by faith, then it's not by grace. And if it's not by grace, then it's by works. The Bible says, if by grace, then is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. I had the privilege of talking to a man yesterday. I'm guessing he was around 50 years old. And Michael and I were visiting and got to witness to him and share him the gospel with him. And while I'm talking to him, his little daughter, I guess she was about 4 years old, she was walking home, she's got the cell phone, she's playing a game. Ding, 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 you know, it's making all this noise. But I'm witnessing to him and I asked him, I said, now if your daughter had a birthday coming up, and you love your daughter, don't you? And he said, oh, of course. I said, you're going to go buy her a present. So you go buy her a present. And then you bring it to her birthday party and she unwraps it and opens it up and she really likes it and wants to have it. And then you say to her, I'm glad you like it, honey. Now if you pay me $10, it's yours. He said, no, I wouldn't do that. I said, of course not, because then it's not a gift. Then it's a purchase, right? And if it's a purchase, then it's not grace. Because grace is a gift. Now you paid for it. Cost you something. Doesn't cost her anything. What a picture of salvation. Because God had to purchase it. He had to pay something. He paid it all. And He offers it to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so He doesn't say to us, all right, here's eternal life. And we open the ring. Boy, look at heaven. I'd really like to have that. Oh, that's going to cost me, let's see, baptism, church membership, 50 years of obedience. I got to do this, I got to do this, got to do this. It's no longer a gift, it's a purchase. But when I was 15 years old and God presented that gift to me and I opened it up, I said, why, that's eternal life in heaven, I should like to have that. God said, it's free. Just take it. And I took it. And I got saved. So it's either by grace or it's by works. By the way, the man yesterday got saved too, and that was exciting. It was a blessing. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. So the path to God is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals the power of God. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the gospel is not the power of religion. It's not the power of the preacher. Thank God for that. It's not power hidden inside of you that you just have to tap into. The power of the gospel comes from God. And the gospel has power built inside of it. The word power is the Greek word from we get dynamite from. Dynamos. It is the dynamite power of the gospel. I mean, that's a lot of power to transform a sinner to a saint. It takes the power of God and the hand of God and the touch of God and the work of the Holy Ghost. In fact, it takes Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together and the work of regeneration to take a sinner and turn him into a child of God. Thank God for the power of the gospel. I tell this story a lot. You've been here a while, you've heard it a few times, but it's still my favorite. A drunk got saved. Been under the power of alcohol. Got saved. He'd been so bad that he used to steal furniture from his own home and pawn it, and children's clothes, and pawn them to buy his alcohol. One day he got saved. An old drinking buddy laughed at him, asked him about, don't you know Jesus turned water to wine? Every drunk knows one part of the Bible, you know. And the saved man said, I don't know much about water and wine, but I do know this. Jesus turned beer into furniture and clothes at my house, and that's good enough for me. Amen. I'll tell you about Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a man that got saved up in Chicago as a drunk. He was supposed to go get medicine for his child. And on the way to get the medicine, the urge overcame. He took the money for the medicine and bought liquor and got drunk. Woke up in a ditch the next morning, wandered home. His daughter was dead. They took her body and put it in a casket, had new little shoes on her feet. When no one was looking, he took the shoes off her feet, put them in his pocket to pawn them so he could buy more alcohol and drown his sorrow. As he's walking to the bar, he's so overcome with grief and sorrow and disgust with himself that he decided he was just going to walk to Lake Michigan and he was just going to drown himself in Lake Michigan. But on the way, he passed by the Pacific Garden Mission. There was a man outside inviting people to come in and hear the gospel singing and hear the gospel preaching, hear how lives have been transformed. And he went in instead of going and drowning himself. And he got saved and became a great preacher and became a great rescue mission man. A lot of people saved through his ministry. That didn't bring back his dead daughter, but it made a transformed life. And I tell you something, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can reach from the guttermost to the uttermost and can take the darkest, dirtiest sinner and make him someone that exists to the honor and glory of God. But I can't do that, and you can't do that, and our church can't do that. But Jesus Christ can do that, and the power of the gospel can do that to everyone that believeth. Jews and Gentiles, same gospel, same salvation, same power of God that can change each one of us into something to the glory of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel has power built in. We just have to share it, folks. We just have to share it. So I'm not a communicator. I get scared. Anyone ever heard of D.L. Moody? Great preacher up in Chicago. Led 1 million people to Christ. He was led to Christ by a Sunday school teacher when he was 18 years old. His Sunday school teacher is Ed Kimball. Walked by his little shop over and over again, trying to get enough courage to go inside, witness to the young man who was working inside. finally pushed himself into the room and went up to Moody and said, I just want to tell you how to get saved, how you can know you can go to heaven. And Moody listened to his stammering little presentation of the gospel. Moody got saved. Moody became a great evangelist. The power is in the gospel, not your presentation. Just share the gospel. There's power built in. And it's amazing when we just open our mouths and use our own abilities, whatever they are, and God gets a hold of us and uses us to share the gospel with someone. It's God that does the work, but He needs us to share the message. That's why Paul said, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor. And I want to come to Rome and I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I know there's power in the gospel. And if you would just believe the gospel, it would change your life. Change your eternity. Paul said it reveals the punishment of God. It reveals the pathway to God. It reveals the power of God into salvation. Have you ever received the power of the gospel? So that's the difference between when it's just in your head and when it's in your heart. Knowing some of the facts is not salvation. To everyone that knoweth, no. To everyone that believeth, personal faith. Personal faith. Not your mom's faith or your dad's faith. Thank God for Christian parents, but I can't take my kids to heaven on my faith. They have to have their own faith, and you have to have your own faith. If your grandpa was a preacher, praise God for that. But you're not going to get to go to heaven because your grandpa was a preacher. You've got to personally receive Christ as your Savior.